Miranda and I all met on this on Monday, and this is, we've been kind of going through this throughout the whole week, and it's an interesting passage in Scripture, it's a transitional passage, but it's not a throwaway passage. And Robin touched on it last week, and basically what we're asking, it's a rhetorical question, but who gets to define love? Who's in charge of that? And it's a simple question, a simple answer. Of course, God. One of the things that I was thinking about are some of the different, you know, prophets. What are some of the crazy things that you can remember or that you recall from your Bible days? Sorry, I'm giving you a shout out there. With your mouth full. But from your Bible days on just some of the crazy things that God asked some of the prophets to do. What jumps out at you guys? Walk around naked. What else? Be on your side. What's that? Marry a prostitute. Hosea. Eat a scroll. Ezekiel. What's that? Not grieve your wife. Who was that one? Do you remember? I don't remember. Yeah, Ezekiel's got like 12 of them that I was kind of looking at. I don't have them all in my head, but yeah.
I guess David might not count, but he pretended to be crazy.
Pretended to be crazy, okay. Did God tell him to do that?
I don't know.
Okay, we're sticking with what God told him to do. Yep.
Lay on your side.
Lay on your side and then flip over and lay on your other side. Yes, ma'am? Kill your son, right?
Yeah.
Abraham was asked to kill his son, yes?
Name one of your children No Mercy.
Yeah, okay. Name No Mercy. These are all very difficult things. I was thinking about the one where he's got to cook, you know, Ezekiel again, cook over the, you know, he was supposed to be human feces and he negotiated to make it animal feces, you know, and all of these things were done. And we have to qualify them as love. We have to, because it is God who asked. And from what we believe, God is love, right? And he is in the business of loving us. And he has reasons and purposes that we may not be aware of. If you have your Bible, you might turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Not only does God get to define love and what he does is love, but he gets to say what is loving to him. Chapter 4 in Genesis starts out. We're going to jump down to verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And they were in the field, and Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and you are now accursed." And he goes on to talk about what Cain's punishment is. Who gets to define love? Who gets to define what's loving when offering something to God? There's something in human nature that demands, and it persists, that I get my due. That I get, you know, you have to accept what I have to give you. There's something in us that has this... I get to get recognized. I need to be understood. God, why don't you get that this was for you? Why don't you understand my offering? Why are you so angry? It's kind of like God saying, I like daisies. No, you don't. You like carnations. No, I really actually dislike carnations. God doesn't because he made them, so. But this is just an analogy. Right? But we have this tendency that we give. This happens with, you know, my wife. I might bring her something and she's not happy with it. And I'm annoyed because she's not happy because I wanted to bless her. She's not blessed, and I'm annoyed by this. Because doggone it, I went out of my way to do whatever it was that should bless her. So be blessed, lady. But God says this, right? Cain insists that you love these carnations. But not only does God get to say, have a say on his love, but he also gets to define it. If you have your Bible, you can go over to Mark 12, 28. As I hinted before or mentioned before, that we touched on this last week. Robin gave an awesome Sunday school lesson to everybody. And I'm going to say the headline. It wasn't necessarily how she kind of set it up, but the headline was how to love God, right? How to go about it. And we did this full-on Sunday school lesson on Josiah. And when he was 8 years old, he got king, you know, crowned as king. And he 16, he starts to realize how much that their kingdom has wandered away and how much that they are in the business of giving God carnations and other foul things that are even worse. And he took and changed the whole deal and threw it all out and started over, right? You guys might remember that. So we're going to pick up in it, and I'm just going to cover this. Starting in verse 28, Mark 12. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them. Now, remember also what's going on here is Jesus is here basically to give life, to show people that the kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to touch on that a little bit later, but the point being is he's here to do good. He's here to bring them life. And he keeps getting annoyed and pestered, and they're trying to entrap him in his words. They're trying to trick him into saying something that would trip him up. The Sadducees just a few minutes ago, or a few paragraphs, sentences, whatever, don't even believe in the resurrection, and they start asking him all kinds of questions about the resurrection so they can kind of lead him down this path to get him to say something foolish or something that they can hang him on. So Jesus might be frustrated, although he's God. He's able to endure on some levels. He's perfect. He doesn't sin, but that doesn't mean he doesn't get a little bit frustrated. And they ask him one of the questions. There's hundreds of commandments, and they did a debate on who, which one is the greatest. Which one's the greatest? And so this scribe comes, and he asks, which commandment is first of all? And Jesus answered, the first, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than these. And then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. How appropriate. Oh, you got it right. Good job. Good job, God. You know it. You know the answer. Something I want to point out in this particular spot, if you read this exchange or whatever in the other two Gospels, this is the only one where Jesus himself declares what the primary commandment is. I just thought that was interesting. He speaks first person. He doesn't have it, you know, it's not someone else telling you. Says, you are right, teacher, for truly he is one, and besides him, there is no other. and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself. This is as much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now think about this for a second. Who is talking right now? The scribe. And what have they been trying to do to Jesus? Trick him. To do what? To say something wrong so that they can kill him, right? They're trying to kill him. Is that loving your neighbor? By the way, love God and love your neighbor who I'm happen to stand in front of you. And be both, right? Yes. We'll get to that. That's coming. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any questions. Now, I don't know why Jesus said that, but I wonder if he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're about 2 feet right here, standing in front of you." Remember, Mark, the book of Mark is about God standing in front of them and they don't recognize and they don't see him. This is the person, and he's saying, love your neighbor. Don't go, remember back in chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, he says what? He's trying to heal a guy. He's got a withered hand, and it's on the Sabbath, and they're giving him all kinds of grief about this. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill it? Or destroy it, I think is what it, either way, it works, right? And he says, so, you know, stretch out your hand. So God didn't do anything. He just had the guy stretch out his hand. It just sort of happened, right? There's no way to implicate him. He just sort of, wow, it's healed, right? And then what do the Pharisees go off and do? They start plotting his death on the Sabbath. Their religiosity has somehow justified that they can kill this guy on the day that they won't let him heal somebody. It's ironic. Do you know what it is? From Jesus' standpoint, is it's love. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. And he goes on to say, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he says, how can the scribes say to the Messiah, say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Scripture, declares, the Lord, now that's capital L, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening with him with delight. This is an implicit, not explicit, but implicit repeating that I'm standing right in front of you. This is God. I am not David's son. I am the Lord, capital L. And this, we know, and we're not going to go over to it, but if you wanted to verify this, how it was heard by Peter, he turns this and uses this same statement over in Acts 2. And he basically says the same thing. That's how he understood it. That's how this was understood, that he is declaring that the Lord is greater is before David. Too often we miss what's right in front of our face, either because we expect it to look different, which is what the Messiah is all about. They expected this Messiah to be some sort of Davidic lineage, come along in the line. They didn't expect it to be God himself. They didn't expect that he wasn't going to throw off the Romans. They were fully expecting a military coup of sorts, or at least, liberation. So we don't see things because we expect it to look different. We don't want to see it. That's a lot of it, right? We just don't want to see what's right in front of our face. And sometimes we don't see it because we want it to be as we say that it is. We want control. We want to determine what it is. This kind of blindness is arrogant and it's insidious. It can bleed into our whole system and corrupt us. The greed, the malice, power, fear, doubt, Self-importance. That's not an exhaustive list. It bleeds in. It sneaks in. When we claim to know, especially what God wants and what God's love looks like. These are all toys in the playground, and they are not love. I'm going to flip over to 1 Corinthians. Because again, God gets to define love, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 13. We know this chapter well. Starting in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. For if I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious, or does it boast? It is not arrogant or rude, and it does not demand or insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. For it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never ends. But as for the prophecies, they will come to an end. And for tongues, they will cease. And for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put childish things away. Or I put an end to childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. For now, I only know in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. And these three. And of these three, the greatest of these is love. The scribes were committed. They were clinging on to what they determined. If they were loving, why weren't they seeking to understand who this person is? Why weren't they trying to know who God was in his teachings, in his myths? Instead, why were they trying to entrap him? If they were doing these things, the fruit would have been joy and life. Rather, we demand to know how it should be. Yet we do better to understand that we don't have a clear picture, that we see dimly. We need to recognize that we fumble around in the darkness. The question is for us, do we want the light? We come with our gifts and we come with the things that we think is going to make God happy. And if he's not, are we willing to shift? Are we willing to let go of the carnations? And say, no, Gerber Daisy, give me another chance, God. I will get that right, please. I am sorry. I want you to be blessed. How can I? At that point, it's already over, right? So instead of going and trying to fix it and running, grabbing the Gerber Daisies, maybe we just go, God, how do you want it? What can I do now in this moment? Because I blew it. I did. I thought you'd like them, and I really did screw up. Or maybe I was arrogant, and now I see that really, not only are you not blessed, but it hurts you. How can I fix it? If our outcome is not what we intended, what are we willing to do to change that? A lot of you guys know that I went to I'll just give you the quote. I won't give you the background for now. I'll come back to that someday if you're interested. But this quote says, "Our intentions tend to be much more real than our actions. And this can lead to a great deal of misunderstanding with other people to whom our actions tend to be much more real than our intentions." You know your intent, but are unaware of your impact. You make assumptions about your impact based on your intent. Others know your impact, but are unaware of your intent. Others make assumptions about your intent based on the impact. We see in a glass dimly. I think of the passage in Matthew 18:15. You know the passage, it says that if your brother sins against you, you go and you talk to him, and then if they're not able to hear you, you go with another brother, and then, you know, eventually. It says in there, it's really interesting how quickly we get to how to correct people, and we forget the point of it. And the focus is what? To gain a brother or sister, obviously. Unfortunately for us, Christ is not in the prevention business. He doesn't protect us from difficult situations. In fact, there's a certain honor he bestows on us because he trusts that we can handle what he gives us. He doesn't always give us the answers. Very often we are to fumble and grope around in the dark, trying to find our way. But in this, he trusts us to rely on him in spite of it all, in spite of our dimness. He trusted us in the Garden of Eden to make the right decision, despite the fact he put a tree right in the middle of our path. He expected that we'd obey. And we did not. And he was grieved. He had hoped the Pharisees, the scribes, and even Peter and the rest of the disciples would make the right decisions. When they did not, his heart was broken. If you have a Bible, switch over to Luke 13:34. I wonder if somebody would read that out for us. 34 and 35. Thank you. His heart is broken precisely because he loves us and precisely because he trusted us. And he trusted us to trust in his character and his promise. Like I said earlier, unfortunately for us, Christ is not in the prevention business. He is in the restoration and resurrection business. Continuing on with Mark 12:38. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seat at the synagogues." Again, it's insidious. It bleeds into every fabric of who they are, of the culture, of the thing that they set up. They claim to be religious, but again, they're trying to kill this man in the name of their religion. But not only that, they try to get the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at banquets, and they devour widows' houses. For the sake of appearance, they say long prayers. they will receive greater condemnation. We need to pray. We need to be vocal. We need to share our faith. We need to be out loud, so to speak. But we also need to know that we don't have all the answers in and of ourselves. There is a certain element of humility we don't see clearly, but we have to have conviction. We have to trust the character of God, because he is not here to prevent you from making a mistake or failing or even full-blown sinning. He is here to redeem, resurrect, make it come out right. He is committed to outcomes the way that he wants to see it happen. And as we give ourselves to this, as we give ourselves to this gospel, and as we push forward, every now and again, we're going to see somebody get it right. Every now and again, someone's going to be seen. God knows. God knows your heart, your intent, all of those little things. If you have doubts, that's fine. He sees that. Every now and again, you're going to see someone get it right. And in verse 41, we get that. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put large sums. A poor widow came and put 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And then he called his disciples and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put everything that she has to live on." She's got 2 coins. That's it. That's all she's got. She might make it a day, maybe 2 days. She's all, "No. I give that all. I give my last breath to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his temple." In the midst of all of the corruption, she's the one of the people that they might be talking about the corruption and how they've treated the widows and how they've exploited people and all the gaudy things and all the people making their big noises and all that stuff. And she slips over to the side and does what's right and honest and true. She doesn't blame them. She doesn't play the victim. She doesn't do any of those other kind of stuff. She goes and is honest before the Lord, and he honors her. She is in canon throughout history. For us today, I just encourage us, when it doesn't come out the right way, ask to go again. Beg to go again. And trust that God will give you whatever it is you need to make it that next step. Because we know that he is in the outcome business, and that outcome is resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. We are groping around in the dark. I don't know why that word sticks out to me so much. In desperate need of your light. We need your forgiveness. We need your grace. Most of all, we need to see you in front of us. We need to see who you are. We need to trust when we can't see you. We thank you for your pursuit and your relentless actions and ways that you come and make this come out the right way for you and your kingdom. So we offer this to you in your name, Jesus. Amen.